This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Abraham Lincoln. Liberty, when it begins to take root, is a plant of rapid growth. George Washington. For to be free is not merely to cast off one's chains, but to live in a way that respects and enhances the freedom of others. Nelson Mandela. Those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. Benjamin Franklin. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred, Martin Luther King, Jr. You all have studied chapter 5. You know it's about liberty. It's about freedom. We've been given freedom. We've been set free of the old way, the old law. And tonight we're going to take a closer look into how God has liberated all of his people. But it's not the kind of liberation that depends on a particular government or allied forces or revolts or even wars. No, this freedom we're studying has even no declaration of independence, rather a declaration of dependence on Christ. It has no limits. It has no boundaries. It has no end. This freedom is like no other freedom known to man. And in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul transitions from the doctrinal in the first four chapters of this letter to the practical in the last two. The Judaizers, we know who they were saying that a Christian who lives by faith will become a rebel from having too much freedom. They argued the Christian needs the law to prevent rebellion in their own lives. Paul countered that the inner restraint of the Holy Spirit was much better than the outer restraint of a man-made rules and laws. It's actually the legalist, that is, one who follows rules to obtain righteousness. That's a legalist. It's the legalist that will one day rebel because of the bondage that they're under, the bondage under the law, the bondage under self-effort, never quite being able to do enough, seeking man's praise over God's praise. So abandoning grace for law is always a bad decision. And that's precisely what the Galatian church was doing. Paul taught that grace was not the dangerous doctrine like the Judaizers were saying, but rather legalism, being a law follower, was the most dangerous of all. Because the flesh, that is, our human nature, our old nature, always rebels against the law. While the true Christ follower does not rebel against the law, rather, he or she, us, we're fulfilling the law through the liberation that we have found through the Holy Spirit. So let's look together how liberation by the Spirit is being described by the great apostle in Galatians chapter 5. You'll see in verses 1 through 12, I've broken that down and entitled it, "The Spirit Will Guard You and Me." He guards us first against a burdened life. He says it right there in verse number 1 of chapter 5. "Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." When the Galatian Gentiles trusted in Christ, they put on the yoke of Christ, and they removed the yoke of the law or the yoke of religion. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, "When one trusts in Jesus, they receive rest for their souls because," what? "Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light." The legalist wears the binding yoke, If you want to use that same metaphor that Jesus did in Matthew, the legalist wears the binding yoke of the law, but the freed Christian then and today wears the liberating yoke of Christ, being united with Christ, being connected to Christ. No one should ever complain about, "Christ, your yoke is too hard," when we know he's already said, "No, my yoke is easy. It's the best yoke." It's called the yoke of freedom in Christ. So Christians are set free from the law, Paul is teaching, no longer bound by its restrictions and its burdens. We are set free to enjoy relationship with God. Is that you tonight? Do you enjoy your relationship with God, or is he like more like a magic genie in a bottle that you just go to him when you need something? The freedom that we have is to enjoy the fellowship with God. Are you in fellowship? Maybe you say, "No, I've got a relationship with him, but I don't really have any close fellowship with God." No, we're free to serve him, and we're free to receive pleasure from him. Are you experiencing that kind of freedom tonight? We are set free to live a life of righteousness, Paul teaches in Galatians 5 and other places, that righteousness that comes from the Holy Spirit. We're no longer in need of the external law to remain in God's will. Rather, we have the internal. We don't need the external anymore. We have the internal Holy Spirit to keep us in God's will. Let me ask you a question. Did you sleep in a baby's crib last night instead of a bed? Anybody crawl up in their baby crib? Get all snuggled up with a little baby blanket, little baby toys, little baby rattlers. Now, maybe some of you moms did that with a baby just to help get them calmed down and get them to sleep. But I'm talking about the babies have long since gone, and you've kept your baby crib up to sleep in. Well, if you did that last night and continue to do that, that's unhealthy. That's confining. It's immature. And may I put this as nicely as I can? It's not the smartest thing to do for good sleep, good night's sleep. In a similar way, mature adults that don't sleep in cribs and mature Christians don't remain burdened by the law. Paul says, you move on. The law was for baby Israel. The law is for toddlers. We've used that illustration before. It's for toddlers. You don't negotiate with a toddler. You don't tell a toddler, "You decide what you want to do today. How are you feeling today? What do you want to do today?" No, you give them the rules, and then you enforce the rules. Why? Because you love them, and because you want to protect them from themselves. And that's what God did with Israel with the law. But when Christ came, he gave us all the ability to be mature. And don't misunderstand this. It could be misunderstood because we do. There is a sense in which we have to grow in Christ. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are as mature spiritually as you're going to ever be. In other words, you had as much power from God as you ever going to have. Now, you may not know how to access it on day one of your Christian life versus day 100 versus year 10 and so on. But this is what Paul is trying to get these Judaizers who are leading astray these wonderful Gentile Christians. For the sake of freedom, Paul said, Christ has set us free. So, what does he say at the very beginning? Stand firm then in your freedom, living set free, being set free from the burden of the law. So he guards against the burden of the law, the burdensome life. A Christian shouldn't be living a burdensome life. Yes, there's hard things that are going to happen. Hard things happen all the time, but you're not under the burden of trying to keep the law any longer. If you are, Paul tells us from the Scripture, and hopefully the Holy Spirit's confirming that in your own heart and in your own spirit, that's the wrong way to try to approach God, trying to keep the law. But then he also guards against a bankrupt life in verses 2 through 6. Legalism, that is, rules for righteousness, that's a simple layman's definition. Someone who says, I'm going to follow the rules today. I'm going to follow the law. I'm going to be a good person so that somehow I'm going to obligate God to give me what I think I need and what I think I want. Rules for righteousness. Legalism robs the Christian of their liberty and of their spiritual wealth. It nullifies the cross, Paul says, rendering what Christ has accomplished, Paul said, as having no value. We might say that legalism, that is, rules to attain righteousness, makes you responsible for a debt that you cannot pay. It causes spiritual bankruptcy. Maybe some of you have experienced that in the financial world. The loan that I took out, circumstances happened, the crash, you know, what the business went down the drain, and we had to file for protection, bankruptcy protection. And spiritually speaking, that's what legalism is doing. It's taking you further and further and further into sin debt. Have you ever heard of the old adage, you're just digging yourself a hole? You think you're digging to get something done, but you're just going further and you're getting worse and worse off from where you want to be. And that's what legalism does. While legalism bankrupts us spiritually in Christ, we are spiritually rich. Did you know that just a few places in Ephesians, when we get there in a few after the break, we're given the riches of His grace. In Philippians, we're given the riches of His glory. In Romans 11, we're given the riches of His wisdom. So what does that mean? That means I'm rich in grace because of Christ. And you are too if you know Christ. Now, you may not be experiencing His grace. You may have a bank account full of grace. In fact, if you know Christ, the Bible says you've got more grace than you need. My grace is sufficient, because my power is made perfect in weakness. Riches of His grace, riches of His glory, riches of His wisdom. And then in Ephesians 3, he talks about His unsearchable riches. Man, I can't wait to find out what the unsearchable riches are that the Bible teaches I have access to because of Christ. And you do too, because of Christ. Not because of any good that I've done or anything that you've done or not done. Circumcision, we know, was sort of the centerpiece of legalism in Galatia. If you wanted to say, well, what's the picture of legalism? It is depending on circumcision, depending on an outward sign for your righteousness, for your identity, for your spiritual well-being. That's what was happening in this church in Galatia. That's what the Judaizers were doing. And many Jews did not consider their circumcision as just a symbol or a reminder of God's covenant promise, which is all it really ever was. It was a symbol or a promise to them through Abraham, but instead they gave circumcision more significance than it was ever intended by God to give. By believing that it had spiritual value itself. And it's incredulous to me now to think that trimming some skin at a very private, awkward thing to even talk about in a mixed group like this, but trimming some skin had some sort of inherent spiritual power. It's crazy to think about it. And here they are, they're building their lives upon it and causing people that have come to Christ like you and like me and experiencing initially the freedom of Christ. Think about the Gentiles. They've come from these pagan religions. They saw terrible things in their pagan worship environments. And now they've been liberated by the gospel, and they are living for Christ. And then these, I'm going to say, well-intentioned Judaizers are coming in because they were so misguided about circumcision. It was the centerpiece. You could say any number of things. Anything that had to do with the Old Testament law, Mosaic law. But circumcision was the biggie. And their circumcision obligated God somehow, they thought, to grant them favor. It's not the outward mark of circumcision that matters, Paul says in our text. It's the inward mark of faith given by God's Spirit. So Paul really wasn't anti-circumcision. Paul himself was circumcised, of course, before he came to Christ. Paul also had Timothy circumcised for very specific ministry purposes because Timothy was going to an environment full of Jews that had this feeling, and he said, I think it's sort of like if you're going to go on the mission field and they wear something that we think are crazy in our culture. We would never wear something in our culture or eat stuff that they eat in that culture, in our culture, but you've been called to that culture to minister to them, so you probably ought to dress like them and eat like them and try to start talking like them in order to what? To minister to them. And that's all he did with Timothy. So he wasn't anti-circumcision. He was anti-making circumcision something that it was never intended to be. Are y'all with me out there tonight? Does that make sense? This is elementary, but it's so important to the gospel. And so Paul's problem with circumcision was the belief that it carried some kind of spiritual benefit, like a good luck charm, we might say, like a rabbit's foot. Uh-oh. I got a rabbit's foot in my house. Or a four-leaf clover that's inside in a Bible at a favorite Bible verse. The four-leaf clover, I can tell you, has no power. The Bible verse does. The cross. The beautiful cross. The symbol for the Christian of redemption and liberation and freedom. What a wonderful, wonderful symbol. But if we start using the cross, Christians, wearing a cross, thinking it has spiritual power, how about an icon sitting on your dashboard for safety? These are all the current day equivalents of circumcision. I played a little bit of professional football. And one of the teams I played on, we had a defensive back named Andre. Andre was probably our best defensive back on the team. He was a cornerback. And I dressed close to Andre. My locker was close to Andre. And I started noticing that his locker, he had a big cross hanging in his locker. And then I noticed there was even a bigger rabbit's foot hanging down beside the cross. Y'all know where this is headed. And then he had a four-leaf clover. He even, at one game, he brought in the little statue of Buddha with a little tummy sticking out. And no disrespect meant, but, you know, and I noticed he'd just rub little Buddha's tummy before he'd go out on the field. And one day I just said, Andre, what do you believe in? And Andre said, well, you know, I'm not real sure, but I'm just trying to cover all the bases. Well, that's not the way to live life. I think we would understand. I had a chance to witness to Andre, and only God knows how he's doing and where he is and what's going on in his life some 40 years later. This is what circumcision, this is the problem that Paul had with circumcision. Let's just put it real simple. Adding anything, can I say that anymore with emphasis? Adding anything to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Paul says it was harmful and it continues to be harmful today. Don't do it. Don't add anything to the work of Jesus. How did the Galatian church, and how do we add to Jesus' finished work? Well, Paul says it there in the verses. They put circumcision over the cross, and the net effect was Christ has no value. They were obligated to keep the law. In verse 3, if you enslave yourself to one part of the law, you're bound by all of it. See, those guys that have been circumcised, they go, I got it. I got that one. And so they're going to make a big deal about that one because that one they had. They had kept that one. How about all the other ones? You start obligating yourself to one part of the law. Paul says that means you got to keep it all. You want to live by the law? Great. Keep it all. One person did it. Jesus Christ. You want to give it a shot? That's what people have been doing for the centuries. I'm good enough. You talk to them like I do. You talk to them. You have conversations with them. You've had people tell you, I'm good. The classic one for me was when my buddy said, me and God have an arrangement. An arrangement. What he was thinking. He wasn't. He was thinking like the Judaizers and the Gentile Galatians that had been pulled away from the true gospel. Law over grace is in verses 4 and 5. Alienated from Christ, fallen from grace. I don't think that means losing your salvation. Paul wrote other places too many times. He's not saying that you're going to fall from grace, mean you're going to lose your salvation. No, this means you're not going to be in a grace environment. You're taking yourself away from the access of grace. You're still saved, but you're not going to experience grace if you keep trying to live under law. Works over faith, verse 6. He says, circumcision has no value. Only thing that counts is faith expressed through love. And in verses 7 through 12, we see not only does he guards against the bankruptcy of spirit, he guards against the burdensome life, but he also guards against a baffled life. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Paul uses a race metaphor to illustrate his point. Notice it's not the race of salvation. Paul, the Bible never uses race as an illustration for how do you get saved? You go beat everybody else to the finish line and you get saved. No, you get saved and then you start running the race. It's like the Christian life is like running a race in so many ways. It's not the race of salvation, it's the race of sanctification. We don't run to be saved, we run because we're saved. Paul says, who cut in on you? So they started in the race of faith, but they're trying to finish in the race of works. This seduction of sorts, Paul calls it a kind of persuasion in our text, does not come from God, he says, who called them to a life of faith. Then Paul changes metaphors real quick in verse number 9 to cooking. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Not being real handy in the kitchen. I mean, I've eaten a lot of bread. I love yeast bread, but I don't really know how it works. I'm just going to have to take Paul's word for it, the Bible's word for it, when you just, a little bit of yeast gets in there, it's going to permeate through the entire batch. It's subtle. It's attractive. It's little by little. That's the way false teaching spreads. It permeates through the church. That's why Paul was so can I dare say it, was so bent out of shape with the church in Galatia. It was a healthy chastisement that he was giving them. And though the church was confused, Paul was confident in the Lord to straighten out their baffled minds, even to the point in verse 10 where he trusted God to penalize the false teacher or teachers, the ones that had cut them off, got them off course. Now in verses 13 through 26, in the time we have left, we see not only does the Spirit guard us, in the first part of this chapter, the Spirit guides us. He guides us to practice love. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. I mean, verse 13. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Yes, freedom has its responsibilities. We don't work for it, but it has responsibilities. We understand that. Hopefully we understand that. If you're a father, you've taught your children that. If you're a grandfather, you've taught your grandchildren that, or mother or grandmother. These are basic principles of mature people, Christian or otherwise. Freedom has responsibilities. The Christian's freedom benefits others through our humble service, not indulging in our own desires. One's freedom, our freedom in Christ, is not a license to sin, though. This was the false report that the Judaizers were saying. That Paul's talking about this freedom, freedom, freedom. Yeah, you wait. You're gonna have anarchy with these Christians. And Paul says, no, that's not gonna happen at all. One's freed from the penalty of sin. That's what we're gonna be and are freed from the power of sin, and one day in heaven freed from the presence of sin. So the freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. It's an opportunity to serve others in love. To practice love, 13 through 15. 16 through 21 and 24, to prevail over the flesh. He said it this way, walk by the Spirit. That means to walk with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to walk for the Spirit, to stay close to the Spirit. He's in you, but don't quench the Spirit. Don't throw a blanket over the Spirit. Don't deny the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit does not work automatically to make us robots, or he doesn't work really independently from you and me cooperating with him. We don't really do anything other than to just say, yes, sir. That's all we need to do. Spirit speaking, yes, sir. Anything else? Spirit speaks again, yes, sir. Anything else? That's the way we should go through every single day, all the time, day and night. We wake up in the middle of the night. Spirit, are you there? Oh, you are? What do you say? What do you want me to do? You want me to, okay, yes, sir. That's walking in the Spirit. Don't ever tell him no. Don't ever tell the Spirit no. He waits for your dependence and obedience to him. Do you depend on and obey the Holy Spirit? What you want and what the Spirit of God wants, Paul says, are incompatible. Well, wait a minute, you don't know me. Johnny, how can you say that? Because Paul said it. Paul said it, that's the way human nature is, that our own human nature is antithesis to the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh have different appetites, you might say, creating this conflict. We're all born with this sinful nature inherited from Adam. Not bad people, just sinful people. I'm not saying that we're all bad, but ultimately that's where sin's going to lead us. Sin's going to make us bad, left unchecked, left apart from Christ. Christians all have been born with a new nature, though, received at regeneration, inherited from Christ. You and I are in a lifetime of conflict between what your flesh, that's the old nature, the human nature, desires, and what the Spirit desires. Remember when Paul said it, you know, the things that I want to do for Christ, I can't do. I just can't do it because of my old nature. But the things that that I don't want to do for Christ, those are the things I end up doing. He sounded like a crazy person. He sounded like he was being driven crazy by this tension between the flesh and the spirit. Walking with the spirit happens only if and when you are yielded to the spirit, saying yes, sir, to him. Verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Ah, Paul, you've given us the solution. So there is a solution. That old nature, that flesh nature, has been crucified. It's still there, and how has it been crucified? Because Christ went to the cross for you to crucify your nature. All you and I have to do is say, thank you, Jesus. Now, I say all, that sounds like easy believism. I mean, truly, truly put our life on, stand on that truth. And live for that truth. Thank you, Lord. Lord, if you're telling the truth in the Bible, which we know that's rhetorical, we know he is. If you're telling the truth, then what you did on the cross for me is you killed my old nature. Now, some of you are saying, but why is he still around? Why is my old nature still around? And that's a mystery. That's a mystery. One of my favorite Bible teachers is a man named Stuart Briscoe. He's a British. He just went to heaven sometime in the last year or so. I sat under his teaching every year for about 25 years. Beth and I went to a conference and just felt like I grew from my mid-20s to my mid-40s. Every single year, I look forward to hearing Stuart and his wife, Jill Briscoe. And Stuart Briscoe was from Britain, and he was a part of the British Marines, and he served his time a few years. And then when he got out, he was called to the ministry, and he said the day after he resigned and was honorably discharged from the British Marines, he was walking down the street as a civilian in his civilian clothes, and he saw his commanding officer from the day before. And what did Stuart do? He jumped to attention and saluted that commanding officer. And the commanding officer said, relax, Stuart. Relax, you're no longer under my authority. And Stuart used that as an illustration that I think has always made sense to me. You see, he had to learn how to stop giving his authority to someone that he had been given authority to for a long time. That's what our old nature's doing. It's rearing its old ugly head. And for some of you all, it doesn't rear its ugly head all that much anymore because you've gotten into such a habit of saying no to the old nature. No to the old nature, yes to the Spirit. No to the old nature, yes to the Spirit. You've gotten into the habit. You're maturing. You're growing. You're not perfect. Sometimes you say yes to the old nature. Sometimes you entertain the old nature, but there's not a pattern in your life, and so you're growing in your faith. But others of us have said yes to that old nature for so long, for so many times, that it's hard, even though it's crucified and dead, and he has no authority or she has no authority. If you're a lady, your old nature, I assume, is a she. I don't know if old natures have genders or not, but that's for another day. And I get off track. You get the point, hopefully. So, lastly, we see we're guided by the Spirit to produce fruit. And this is an easy one. I mean, take me a minute. It's not the law from the outside, but the love from the inside. And that beautiful fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, patience. Fruit is a natural byproduct of a healthy plant. I guess there's probably some companies that try to mess around with the fruit, but I think most of them mess around with, they try to improve the plant. You got a good plant, you got a healthy plant, guess what's going to happen? Healthy fruit. And spiritually, that's what's happening through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's healthy, folks. And he wants to produce fruit in every one of us that he indwells. No strain. No effort, really. I mean, yeah, we gotta put one foot in front of the other, but I don't have to strain, stress to conjure up love and joy and peace. The fruits of the Spirit. It happens. Fruit happens to a surrendered and yielded person walking by the Spirit. Would you give me 2 minutes to share three possible takeaways, some questions that we can all consider, I've considered and will continue to consider? Number one, are you doing and believing anything that adds to or takes away from the finished work of Jesus on the cross? I'm talking about some religious tradition or some teaching that maybe you've heard all your life, but you put more emphasis on that than Christ, or obtaining righteousness through legalism, or a good luck charm or icon or trinket that you've been somehow thinking, boy, if I just have that with me, that's going to really, really cause God to be on my side. No, it's not. Paul teaches it. The Bible teaches it. It's not. Your own work ethic or your own effort, that's adding to. Jesus, I know you finished it, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you out. Haven't we learned enough from Abraham and Sarah and Hagar that trying to help God out is not a really great idea? Question two, in what race are you running? Did you start running in the grace lane, but someone cut in on you and pushed you over into the works lane and you stayed over there? Don't do it. Stay in the grace. Run the race by God's grace. Number three, are you using your freedom in Christ to fulfill your own fleshly desires rather than to be free to humbly serve others in love? In other words, did Christ give you freedom for yourself or freedom to serve others? How might that be corrected in your life and in my life tonight? Well, I'll tell you what Paul would say, I believe. He would say, walk by the Spirit. Let's pray together.